Let's pray together. Lord of the universe of bliss, its center and its sun, the eternal theme of praise is this: to heaven's beloved one. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the center and the sun of the universe of joy. To know you, to see you, to savor you, to enjoy you is the goal of all things. And I pray that that would come true afresh in our hearts now for each of us. Break through my words, I pray. Forbid that they would be a hindrance and make them means of this spiritual sight of you, Lord Jesus, at the center and as the sun of the universe of bliss. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, our sixth question is, how does suffering relate to the truth that God is the gospel, or the truth that the gospel comes to its climax in the revelation and the enjoyment of the glory of Christ? So let me state it like this. The glory of Christ, since the glory of Christ, seen and savored and embraced and treasured, add your words, since the glory of Christ, seen and savored in the events and the achievement and the offer and the enablement and the application of the gospel, is the highest and best and most ultimate good of the gospel that makes it good news, without which none of these things would be good news. Therefore, the ultimate good of the gospel is the ultimate good of creation and the ultimate reason that suffering exists. The world's, yours, and Christ's. Since the ultimate aim of the gospel is the revelation of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for our beholding and our enjoyment, all of creation, including suffering, was designed for that. Your suffering, the world's suffering, Christ's suffering. That's my thesis. Let me say it again several other ways before we plow into the exegesis that I hope will defend it. I believe the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of God's grace. I could have said the entire universe exists by God's design to display the glory of God. That would be true. That would be biblical. You could point to verses that say that. But I said it more specifically because the Bible gets more specific. I said that the ultimate aim of the universe, of God's creation and all of His works, is the display for our enjoyment of the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. I added the word grace, and you will see why as we look at various texts. My meaning there, and I believe it's the Bible's meaning, is that the glory of God reaches its most stunning, most glorious, beautiful, full revelation in God's grace, manifest in Jesus Christ. The heavens are telling the glory of God. So all the universe is designed to tell the glory of God. But the way the Bible thinks is that the glory that shines off of grace is greater than the glory of the galaxies. God decreed from all eternity to display the greatness of the glory of His grace for the enjoyment of His creatures, and He revealed this to us as the ultimate aim of all things. This is why there is suffering in the world. This is why there's sin in the world. This is why there is a great Savior in the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to suffer and die, and by suffering and death, to save undeserving sinners like you and me. And this coming of the Son, infinitely worthy, infinitely undeserving of torture, this coming to die for infinitely deserving of torture humans is the supreme manifestation of the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. Or to say it a little differently still, the death of Christ in supreme suffering is the highest, clearest, surest display of the glory of God's grace. And if that is so, then the stunning implication is that suffering is essential in the universe. The ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of God, the glory of the grace of God, in suffering himself in order to overcome our suffering and deliver us from eternal suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent, infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy in him is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. The implications of that are just staggering. Means that in conceiving a universe to bring into existence, suffering had to be. Good Friday is what everything was designed for from the beginning. There could be no greater display of the glory of the grace of God than what happened on Good Friday. None. Inconceivable. It would be blasphemous to suggest there would have been a greater way to display more glory of God than this. And if that's true, then everything that God ever designed, he designed for Good Friday. The creation of the world is for Good Friday. The galaxies are for Good Friday. The fall is for Good Friday. Tsunamis are for Good Friday. The 62 people blown up yesterday or early this morning in Sri Lanka is for Good Friday. Everything leads to and flows from and is explained by the death of the Son of God for undeserving people like us. So that's my thesis. We need to see, is that biblical? Is that just a lot of highfalutin theological reflection, or is that Bible? So here we go. We'll start with Revelation 13, 8. And all I'm going to try to do now is put Bible underneath what I've just said in the last 5 minutes. Revelation 13, 8. John writes, "All who dwell on earth will worship the beast." Him, the beast. It's referring to the beast. Anyone, everyone, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written. These are the ones who will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now that's a very careful and accurate translation. Sometimes the translations about what modifies what in that sentence go awry, but the way I just read it, I believe, is the most careful and accurate translation. If your name was not written in the book before the foundation of the world, so that before the foundation of the world modifies when the name was written. And then the book that exists before the foundation of the world in which your name is written is called the book of life. And then that's defined by the prepositional phrase, of the Lamb that was slain. So there's a book before creation. God writes certain names in the book. The book is called the book of life of the Lamb slain. If your name's not in that book, you're going to worship the beast. And so, I think we may conclude that before the creation of the world, God had in view a slain lamb. And we know who that is in the book of Revelation. That's Jesus Christ crucified. So, this is the book of life of Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, and names are being written in the book. And therefore, before he ever created Adam and Eve, or there was ever a fall, or any suffering in the world, he had in view a slaughtered lamb, his son. That's what he saw. It was in his mind, my son will be butchered, before he ever made a world. And there's a book with that title. Next text to look at. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God gave us undeserved, blood-bought grace before he made the world. Unless you're going to strip the word grace there of everything it means in Paul. Grace is favor extended to undeserving people on the basis of the death of his son. And that grace was given to you before the creation of the world. I don't think we should miss the significance of the word slain. I've used some strong language. I did not use that rhetorically. The lamb that was slain, that little phrase back in Revelation 13:8, esphagmenu, esphagmenu. It's literally slaughter. If you go to BDAG and look it up, it will say slaughter. It's what you do to a lamb. It's taking a knife to the throat of a lamb so that you can butcher it, eat it. That's the word John chose to use for what God had in his eye concerning his son before he made the world. So we have a slaughtered lamb before the world was in God's mind, and we have grace flowing to undeserving people in God's mind before the world was. That's the plan. That's the plan. The Lamb of God will suffer. He will be slaughtered. That's the plan. Why? Why is that the plan? Everything has to be put in place now for that to happen. That's the plan. I will have a slaughtered, grace-purchasing, saving event for my son in a creation that I make. Everything has to be put in place. That's the plan. Because, now why? I'm going to read you the text. I'll take you to the text that gives the answer. Let me say the answer again, and then we'll see it. It's because the aim of creation is the fullest, clearest, surest display of the greatness, of the glory, of the grace of God. That's the aim of all things. The clearest, fullest display of the greatness, of the glory, of the grace of God. That's the aim of the universe. That's the aim of all things, is that display. So let's go to Ephesians 1. And see its connection to suffering, and specifically the suffering of the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 6. God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. What was that? Unto the praise of the glory of His grace. And you see that again in verse 12, and you see it again in verse 14. I don't think I can overestimate, in the late 70s, what effect teaching Ephesians had on me when I saw verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 lined up. And everything that Edwards had written in The End for Which God Created the World suddenly became rock solid biblical. Edwards, you can die and go anywhere, because now I've seen it with my eyes in verse 6, in verse 12, and in verse 14. Under the praise of the glory of His grace is why all election and all predestination and all the foresight of in and through Christ happened. Under the praise of His glory, verse 12. Under the praise of His glory, verse 14. And I knew why the universe existed. I knew why I existed, why Glasgow existed, why the Tron exists, why everybody on the street out there exists, why the galaxies exist, why all education, all science, all art, all business, everything exists, because it is so clear. It is unto the praise of the glory of His grace. And I tell you, I said, you know, sitting on the panel here yesterday, ministry is not complicated. If you're willing to just take a very few great, glorious, awesome realities that hardly anybody believes and give your life to them. And give your life to them. Write about them. Preach about them. Live about them. Counsel about them. Let everybody know there's one thing that's going on to this man's gravestone. He existed to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That's all he ever wanted to achieve in everything he did. Man, we have conferences at our church. And none of them, at least none of the ones that I lead, are how-to conferences. They're all theology conferences. And the reason is because I don't know how to do anything. I'm so confused about whether to have church on Saturday night or do video or what kind of curriculum to use or how to do youth ministry, how to do children's ministry, or how to care for a flock of that many people. I'm totally confused all the time. We go away with staff meetings and we come away so frustrated that we can't find in the Bible how to do these things, because the Bible didn't tell us. It is a wonderfully flexible book. And you know why that is? You know why you have so much freedom in the ministry? It's because the Bible is a missionary manual for every culture on planet Earth. And if it told you when to do church and how to do church, it wouldn't work in Guinea. It's one of the things Scottish tradition really needs to wake up to, by the way. And American tradition, every other tradition. We've been doing church a certain way, and then you try to go do it in some tribe in New Guinea. And say, I don't think they have any pews, they don't have any churches, they don't have any organs, they don't get up this early, they don't do anything, it won't work there. And isn't it wonderful that it's not in the Bible? That I'm just getting carried away here. Where am I? Oh, we see in verse 6 the main thing. This drives my ministry. We have a mission statement. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. That's all I need to know. Just keep my pole star in the ministry. That's all. If I can just stand up week after week and herald the centrality and supremacy of God in fresh ways so that people feel braced by the presence of God, they'll figure out the other stuff. They'll figure it out. So, the text I would put under the ultimate purpose of the glory of God to display the greatness of the glory of His grace is Ephesians 1:6. But, notice two key phrases. In verse 4, notice the phrase, in Him. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then notice the phrase in verse 5. Is it verse 5? For adoption through Jesus Christ. So you got chosen in Him and adopted through Him. And I want to know what in God's mind was there as before the foundation of the world He looked upon a sinner. I think I would be infralapsarian at this point. He looks upon a sinner, John Piper, and He wills to adopt me. Choose me, adopt me. And He does it through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What did He mean? What was He thinking? Because I think this is God's thought here. I get help from Galatians 4:5. You don't need to go there. I just think you believe this biblically, that our adoption is possible because of the death of the Son of God. The death of the Son of God. It's linked with redemption. He came in the fullness of time to redeem us that we might be adopted. And redemption in the context of Galatians 4 is just back up a few verses to 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the redemption is becoming accursed, perishing on a cross, and through that purchase, I can now, God being both just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe, I can be adopted. And that's what God had in His mind. When He said, I predestined John Piper for adoption through my Son, He meant through the death of my Son, through the blood of my Son, through the righteousness of my Son, through the whole complex of His suffering and dying and rising again. For that reason, I am able to adopt sinners into my family. Therefore, suffering had to be. Christ had to suffer. Sin had to be, because it's all planned, presuming that it is. Let me go now to Revelation 5, 9 to 12. If you want to go there with me. Revelation 5, 9 to 12. And what we're doing now is seeing that God's purpose to bring about a slaughtered son to display the greatness of the glory of His grace as He becomes the channel of grace and the purchase of grace for sinners, that purpose now becomes the ongoing reason for the existence of worship in heaven. Let's read this. Revelation 5, 9 to 12. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," the scroll of history, as the Son of Man brings the final history to a consummation. "Open the seals, for you were slain." That's amazing. You are worthy to unroll history because you're slaughtered. Same word. "And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Skip down to verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne," end of 11, "myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The hosts of heaven focus their worship on the wounds of the Lamb. You were slain. Not, let's forget that, because that's really painful to think about. The Lamb was slain. And in chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 3, they're still singing that. And therefore, I conclude that the centerpiece of worship in heaven for all eternity will be the display of the glory of the grace of God in the slaughtered Lamb. That will be the centerpiece of everlasting, joyful worship. We will never get beyond our wonder at the wounds of the Lamb. Never. That's why the universe exists. It was brought into being that it might happen, and it is sustained in being that it might be seen and savored and marveled at forever with inexhaustible freshness. As a little boy, I was so afraid of heaven as well as hell because it seemed so absolutely boring. Shows my damnable capacities not to imagine God or Christ. And now I see that heaven will be the climbing of an endless succession of mountain ranges of fresh wonders in the Lamb. You will get over the crest of one mountain about 10 million years into eternity and pull yourself up by your fingers thinking, "I have reached the apex of the glory of the Lamb." And stretching before you will be endless ranges. And then you'll pull yourself up 10 million years later, having absorbed and comprehended some of that, and you will look to think, "Now I have reached the pinnacle of His glory," and you will see another ranges. And that's all we will do forever and ever and ever. If you don't have some conception of an infinitely glorious Christ, heaven is going to be boring in your conception. It would have to be. Same old, same old, same old, same old, same old, same old, same old. Unless He's inexhaustible. In fact, don't you just love Ephesians 2, 7? You got that memorized? Start back at verse 5. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us with him, and he seated us with him in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that verse say it will take eternal ages to reveal the immeasurable extent of grace and kindness? So I'm looking forward to it. And I'm not afraid that it's going to be boring anymore. Now, let's handle some of the staggering, offensive, outrageous implications of this truth. Namely, that God ordained sin. You can't have suffering without sin. And you can't have Christ crucified without suffering. And therefore God ordained what he hates. And Adam and Eve fell. This is not plan B. Redemption is not plan B. It is the infinitely glorious plan A from before the foundation of the world. That's the point so far. And now we got to deal with the implications. But isn't the Bible sweet and precious to help us handle the outrageous implications of grace? And I believe that Genesis 50, verse 20, is in the Bible to help us understand and talk about Adam and Eve. I don't know if you've ever made the connection before, but you know what that says. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, selling me into slavery. You rascals, that was pure sin to treat me that way. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It does not say, many, many people try to weasel at this point, it does not say, "You meant it for evil and God used it for good." Oh, how many people weasel. It's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says you meant it, and the same word is used and the same pronoun. God meant it, your sin, for the good of the world. Jewish people were preserved, and the Redeemer will come. I believe God means for us to lay that verse over every evil he ordains, including the fall. So we have a way of talking about an ordained fall. Adam and Eve, you sold him for an apple. You looked at fruit, able to make you wise, taste good, and you looked at your God, and you preferred fruit. That is the outrage of the universe, to blackball your God and prefer his gift. You now will be evicted. And you will die. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The good starts almost immediately. But this serpent crawl on your belly, you will bruise his head, and he will bruise your heel. I didn't make that up in the last 5 minutes. That's the plan. That's the plan. And then, lest we think that, as so many people today, including very great scholars, talk about suffering as though it's some organically, naturally outgrowth of evil, like lung cancer comes from smoking. Of course, God has no hand in this at all. This just grows out of your own sinfulness that there's suffering in the world. We need to just stay real close to the Bible and read Romans 8, 20 to 23. This chapter and these verses are so formative for worldview and how to understand what happened in Sri Lanka this morning and how to understand tsunami and how to understand New Orleans and how to understand the cancer in your people and the babies born with terrible deformities. The nonsense coming out of so many American pastors' mouths at 9/11 was just tragic. So here's Paul's statement of what happened at the fall. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. That's what happened. God subjected His creation in response to sin. He ordained that there be physical calamity to correspond with moral outrage. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That's God, and we know that because of the next phrase. In hope. It's all got a purpose. It's aiming at Good Friday. The reason there's blood shedding in the world is so that the Son's blood could be shed. The reason that there's this outrageous capacities of human beings to torture other human beings is so that the Son could be tortured. This is in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know from all over Romans how that comes about. It comes about through the Son being slain. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. This is all about, if you wonder why there are earthquakes, it's birth. It's birth pangs. It's labor pains. Help your people with this. Every headline is pain. And now that we have the internet, you can choose your headlines. You get the pain of the world every day. While I'm talking, 6,000 human beings will perish. 3 9/11s every hour. 50 million people a year die. I try to tell my people, every time a calamity happens, some individual calamity, or 62 people blown up in a bus, or 200,000 people get swept away in a tidal wave, I try to say to my people, you think this is unusual? It's happening every minute. Every minute of the day, somebody, hundreds of people this moment are screaming in pain. We just can't hear it. They're screaming in pain right now. Right now, as I talk, somewhere in the world, somebody's having an appendicitis where there's no medicine anywhere. The pain is intolerable. They're screaming. They're going to die of blood poisoning. And that'll be that. And maybe they'll leave little orphans behind. We get so worked up about our little calamities. It's happening every minute of every day. If Christianity does not have an answer for that, then why argue about a little tsunami here, a little 9/11 there? Those are just visible features of the world. The world groans. And not only the world, but we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit are not spared. Indeed, we ought to embrace the pain of the world, walk right into the pain of the world, just like Jesus did. Take up your cross. Follow me to Calvary. The way of the Christian life is the Calvary road. Get down there underneath the suffering of the world. Lift it up. Relieve as much as you can. Show them what Christ is like and why He suffered. That's the only answer. It's the only answer people are going to care about.
I think I have here a biblical superstructure. But if this doesn't get fleshed out in us wearing the mantle of the suffering of Christ, getting under the suffering of the world, and with grace and power lifting as much of it off of them as we can, especially eternal suffering. You know, sometimes we have arguments at our church about the role of social action in the mission field and so on, and how it relates to gospel ministry. And I don't want to be an either-or person. And I say, when somebody seems to be starting to drift over and just do only social relief, you know, dig a well, show them how to plant crops that are more effective and so on, and I look at that, I'm thrilled by that. I'm just thrilled. We got one missionary who devotes himself in Kenya almost entirely to teaching environmentalism because of the rape of the land and how springs are drying up and how crops don't bear anymore. And he looks at me and he says, he's got to care for these people. They're destroying themselves because they don't understand erosion. I bless him. I bless him. I stand him up in front of the church and I bless that ministry. And then I look him in the eye and I say, and in the end, if we don't relieve eternal suffering, but only relieve temporal suffering, we're cruel, aren't we? And he says, yes, that's why I'm there. I want to do that through this. Says, okay, you go now. Because relieving eternal suffering through the gospel is more important than relieving temporal suffering through environmentalism. But you don't have to choose. In fact, let your good deeds shine that men may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's not either or. Romans 8, 20 to 23 is God's response to the fall and the explanation for why there is so much suffering in the world. He subjected the world to futility, and we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit get cancer and arthritis and multiple sclerosis, and we get hit by cars and we drown and we break our necks, and we are with them. God has subjected everything to futility on the way to the cross. And he has given us words to help us understand this. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You mean you ordained it? I did ordain it. I don't delight in it. And if that needs biblical help, try Lamentations 3:32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now, of course, when I read that, I just did a double backflip of perplexity. He does not willingly afflict. He subjected the world to futility. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. So I got out my Hebrew. You know what the word is, willingly? Melevo. M from lave, heart, O his. He does not from his heart afflict the sons of men. Which is exactly the same as saying, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. In other words, at the center of God's heart is not cruelty. He does what he does in order to bring about wise and holy and good and just purposes. The thing itself, the fall itself, is not making God gloat with gladness that he can bring pain into the world. Pain is an absolutely essential correspondence to the outrage of his blasphemy, of sin. And it is a merciful thing that the world has in it a pain that we can point to and say, that's what sin should make you feel like. And since you don't feel that way about sin, God will shout through your pain as to the outrage of the universe. And so we're brought now, in conclusion, to say this. Everything from the plan, the book of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, grace that was poured out on undeserving sinners before the foundation of the world, and then to put all that in place toward Good Friday, we have God ordaining the fall, and we have God
subjecting the world to futility of suffering so that the world into which Jesus Christ would come would see to it that he gets slaughtered. Everything he achieved for you, everything in the gospel, we have a gospel. Everything in the gospel is owing to the suffering of the Son of God. I'll just close by reading the list. Christ absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, and he did it by suffering. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs like a piece of meat on a tree. That's how the wrath of God was averted from you. Number two, Christ bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness, and he did it by suffering. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree hung up. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And that is the glory of God's grace. Number three, Christ provided a perfect righteousness for us that becomes ours. And he did it by suffering because his righteousness had to be climaxed in a decisive act of obedience in death, as Philippians 2:7-8 say. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. Obedient to death. If he had been obedient up to death and not through death, there would be no Romans 5. By one man's obedience, many are accounted righteous. This obedience had to be a suffering, dying obedience. Number four, Christ defeated death. And he did it by suffering. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same nature, the same flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, through our Lord, our suffering Lord Jesus Christ. It happened by his suffering that we will live forever. Number five, he disarmed Satan by his suffering. Colossians 2:14. The record of debts against us he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As the nail went into his hand, the record of debts, my debts, was nailed to the cross. And I don't have to be under it anymore. And that was a deliverance from Satan. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Why? Because Satan can only destroy you with one thing: unforgiven sin. And if sin has been covered, Satan's weapon to destroy you is stripped out of his hand. He can blabber away all he wants at the throne of God, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no matter what Satan says, because the record of debts that he was accusing us with is now nailed into the hands of Jesus. Number six, we will receive perfect final healing. This is our message to the suffering, physical suffering in our church. We will receive perfect final healing, and it will happen by his stripes. Upon him, Isaiah 53:4, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because the Lamb, the slain Lamb, is in the midst of the throne. It was by his suffering that our suffering will be removed. And finally, number seven, Christ will bring us finally to God. God is the gospel. He will bring us finally to God, and he will do it by his suffering. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.
That's my message. God is the end of the gospel. And an essential means to make it happen was the suffering of the Son. Because the glory of God's grace, the glory of the Son's grace, reaches the apex of its manifestation, revelation, and glory in the suffering of the Son. So if you get a phone call from BBC News after the next tsunami that takes out a city, and the person at the other end of the line wants to talk to a Christian, an evangelical, give us your take on this. Say, the reason that happened is for the sake of the Son of God to suffer. The Son of God had to come into a world in which there was suffering so that he could display to a world of undeserving sinners how much God is willing to take them into his arms and adopt them through his Son if they will have him. Ma'am, I had a phone call like this. We talked for 45 minutes, NPR, she called. Ma'am, you need to repent. You need to repent, because unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. That's Luke 13:5. She was absolutely fascinated. I got an 8-second soundbite out of that. But she stayed on the line for 45 minutes. She'd never heard anybody talk like this. She had talked to Muslims and Buddhists and Jews. She was riveted by the centrality of Jesus Christ in suffering. We have a gospel. It's a great theme, Bob. We have a gospel. And that gospel is not only the supreme revelation of God for your everlasting enjoyment, it is the explanation of all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us faithful shepherds of our people. Nobody's telling them these things. Nobody's opening their heart and their mind to the revelation of the Bible and the glories in it. You've called us to do that. And I pray especially that we would be willing to suffer for our people, suffer with our people, suffer for the world, and suffer with the world. They don't want to hear our words mainly. But if they see us suffer with Jesus to relieve their suffering, especially their eternal suffering, you may grant them repentance and liberate them from the bondage of the devil who had taken them captive to do his will. We want to be liberators. And we want to magnify your Son. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers, for... I don't think I'll be standing here again. So there, just what I was feeling when I walked in here was my heart has enlarged with affection for you. I'm not sure why. But that's a gift to me. It's a gift to me. That as I've looked out at you and you've been so absorbent and so kind to listen, I feel a very warm affection and unity across the miles. I will pray that God would make Scotland a great sending base for the nations, and that would be a great awakening here about these things. So pray that for me. Minneapolis is a wicked city. It's a very liberal city. And we're right at the middle of it, just like this church is at the middle of it, and we need your prayers very much. Thank you.